This is the evening service on the 18th of October 1998. The preacher is Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled A Tale of Two Cities and is from Isaiah chapter 1 verse 22 through to chapter 2 verse 5.
Passage open for this sermon, and as I said at the beginning, this is part of a series on this book of the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you'll help us tonight to understand your word, to hear you speaking, and to respond with faithful obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So began, or begins, Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. But he wasn't the first to write A Tale of Two Cities. 2,500 years before him, Isaiah the prophet wrote his Tale of Two Cities. But the strange thing about Isaiah's Tale of Two Cities is that it is really one city that is two cities. It's not London and Paris, but it's Jerusalem, which is both cities. Even today, Jerusalem is in a sense two cities. There's the old and the new. There's the east and the west, in a sense. There's the Jewish city and the Arab city. There's the clean city and the dirty city. There's the reliable city and the very unreliable city. The tourist city and the non-tourist city, and so on. But the distinction between the two cities of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was none of those. His distinction was the faithless city and the faithful city. And today's passage deals with both, beginning with the faithless city. How the faithful city has become a whore, he says. Stunning words about God's own city, Jerusalem. She's become a whore, that is, an adulteress. Somebody who sleeps around, but not speaking here literally of somebody who goes off to the brothel or so on, but rather spiritually. Jerusalem, meaning God's own people, have gone after other gods. They've had relationships with all sorts of gods and not restricted themselves to the one God, the true living God of the Old Testament and the Bible. They're committing spiritual adultery. They've gone after the Canaanite gods, the Baals, and worshipped all of them, and any other god they can find as well. Now, it's bad enough for any Israelite town to do, but this is Jerusalem. This is the capital. This is the place where God's temple is. This is the place where God said his presence would dwell forever. And this, of all cities, is a whore, a faithless city. It ought to be full of righteousness and justice, but rather it is faithless. She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Murderers, because when you give up on God, you end up giving up on people as well. If you exercise infidelity to God, then what will follow will be infidelity to other people, characterized here by the noun murderers. But you see, wherever love for God is lost, then the basis for love for people is lost as well. And in the end, love for people goes. That's not what the modern humanists of our day and age tell us, but in the end they're wrong. Love for people only exists where there is an undergirding love for God. Where love for God goes, where there is spiritual adultery and faithlessness, then in the end you get injustice, oppression, even murder, a lack of care for people. And that's what Isaiah is lamenting here. That's what these initial words are. He's crying because of the state of his nation's capital. Just as Jesus cries over the same city 750 years later, weeping for Jerusalem. from adultery in verse 21 to adulteration in verse 22. The metaphor changes. Your silver has become like dross, your wine is mixed with water. Not speaking about their literal silver coins or their wine that they drink, but again using images of their faith. Their faith that's meant to be pure, like silver, has become adulterated and is dross because they've worshipped other gods as well as their own. Their wine, spiritually speaking, their faith that's meant to be pure wine, it's been tainted with water and spoiled thereby. He goes on to condemn the leaders in verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Corruption is there in the centre, the heart, the throne, if you like, of the nation. And it's infiltrating down through every rank of society. The description gets worse in verse 23. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Notice how graphic that description is of evil in the society. It's not just that there are a few bribes floating around, a few sort of backhanded gifts that are being paid for favours. But everybody loves bribes. They love, they run after, they pursue gifts. That's how keen they are to do evil. Not just that they have bribes forced upon them or that they yield to temptation, but rather they go pursuing them, running after them, desiring them with all their heart and attitude and mind. That's how low this society has come. But it gets worse. They do not defend the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them. The very things that earlier in the chapter, as we saw last week in verse 17, were charged for these people, they fail to keep. This is a devastating description of a faithless city. God's own people, remember, full of corruption, oppression, lack of love in every way. They don't care about anybody but themselves. The reason they take bribes and gifts and don't defend the poor and landless is because they're just after for whatever they can gain. Love of God is gone, and so love of people goes as well. Love of a God who is fair and just, gone, and so their love of fairness and justice in society, gone. Love of a God who is interested in human welfare, gone. And so their own concerns for human welfare and care for other people, especially the poor and the landless, gone. Take away love for God, and love for people becomes fragile at best and cracked up and gone, inevitably. Therefore, what's God going to do? Therefore, says the Sovereign, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, terms of great power to describe God here. I will pour out my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Normally, when Israel would have heard those words, they would have applauded. They're God's people. So when God says, I'm going to pour out my wrath on my enemies, yes! Because we are God's people. But the irony and sarcasm is loaded in this verse. Because Israel, God's own people, have become his enemies. By carrying on evil, sinful lives, by cavorting with other gods, they've placed themselves at enmity with God. And when God says, I'll pour out my wrath on my enemies, he means his people Israel, being addressed here by the prophet. We ought always to bear in mind that when we continue to live lives of sin, we place ourselves on God's opposition, at enmity with him. Paul said that in Romans 5, didn't he? It's while we were enemies that Christ died for us. That is, as sinful people pursuing lives of sin and selfishness, we are enemies of God. Sometimes people say today, oh, love the sinner but hate the sin. In the end, I think that's a false dichotomy, because the sinner is at enmity with God so long as they continue to pursue their sin and selfishness and evil. God says in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. This is a description of the white hot furnace of God's wrath and judgment against sin and evil. And all the dross and alloy, the contamination, it'll be consumed in this fire, removed, taken away. We might expect Isaiah to stop here. What more could be said? What more could happen? But God's final end and purpose is never total destruction. In every image that the Bible uses of that judgment day at the end, there is always a division going on. Whether it's those to the left and those to the right, or those who are sheep and those who are goats, those who will be sent to hell and those who will be taken to heaven, those who will perish and those who will live, those who will be destroyed and the remnant that will be saved, there is a division down the heart of humanity on judgment day before God. And in this metaphor that's being used here of the furnace of God's judgment, there is also a division. The dross, the alloy, the contamination, the sin and evil, it'll be burned up in the cauldron of God's judgment. But what is pure will be refined and preserved and kept even on that day, even in that fire. We might expect after the description of this faithless city that nothing can stand at all. But surprisingly, really inexplicably in the end, there is something that stands. Verse 26 says, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, going back to the days when the city was faithful in the dim, distant past. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. What an extraordinary promise that is. That in the crucible of God's judgment, this faithless city will be destroyed. But rather than nothing left but ash, there will be a purified, faithful city of God. The ferocious fire of God's judgment has two effects, you see. It destroys and it purifies. Out of the crucible of judgment, faithlessness is destroyed, but faithfulness is preserved. Godlessness is burnt, but godliness is purified. Dross is consumed, but gold refined. What then is the gold? What then stands and survives this test of God's judgment? Can anything? The Bible says two things, needed together, not one or the other. Genuine faith. One of Isaiah's dominant themes in the chapters that follow here is the need to have genuine faith in God. It's a theme we'll see in the weeks and months ahead. But 1 Peter puts it like this, that in face of God's judgment, it is your faith which is more precious than gold being refined that will stand firm on the day of judgment. Genuine faith in God will endure all of God's fiery judgment, be purified and stand firm. And the thing that accompanies it, and that's what's mentioned actually in this passage here, the end of verse 27, those in her who repent will be saved. Goes together with faith. If you exercise genuine faith in God, then you repent of your sins and your evil by turning away from them. Faith and repentance, two things together. The opening words of Jesus' own ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. There it is, repentance and faith put together. And that's what stands here in the cauldron of God's judgment on judgment day. But even for those who survive, their survival through this judgment is not their own achievement. It is God's grace at work. And that's seen at the beginning of verse 27. Zion, a poetic name for Jerusalem, shall be redeemed by justice. When a slave in the ancient world was to be set free, a price would be paid, a redemption price to free the slave. That's what's the image behind this. That a redemption price will be paid to free people from the destruction of judgment so that they may be saved through judgment. And in a few months we'll get to the part of Isaiah that tells us what price and how. It is God who pays the price. God himself, not us or our friends, but God himself through his suffering servant, whom we know to be called Jesus Christ, pays the redemption price, that those who place their faith in him and repent of their sins will stand firm through this fiery judgment of God. It is God himself, you see, who satisfies the demands of his own justice, himself meeting up what we lack in meeting his standards. But for those who do not repent, who do not exercise genuine faith, then verse 28 tells us that rebels and sinners shall be destroyed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Destruction in the fire of God's judgment. A tale of two cities. The worst of times, this faithless whore of a city, but the best of times, the city that rises up from the ashes of judgment as a faithful city full of righteousness and truth and peace. Faithlessness purged, faithfulness purified. I wonder whether you've hugged a tree lately. It's a bit of a quantum leap, I know, from the judgment, but that's where Isaiah goes. Have you hugged a tree lately? Some people say it's a very therapeutic thing to do. It's a very New Age type thing to do, you know, to get back to nature, to feel the rhythm and the vibes of nature and gods of nature sort of at work by hugging trees. I think you get a bit dirty and it's a bit uncomfortable to hug a tree, but anyway. Those who go around hugging trees, trying to return to Mother Earth and that sort of thing, are practicing foolhardiness in the end, and they'll find their pursuit dissatisfying. In ancient Canaan, that is, Isaiah lived in, people loved trees. I don't know whether they hugged them, but they were certainly very keen on worshipping them, especially big green trees, because big green trees were signs of fertility. It was signs of their God's presence, providing trees and water, obviously, to keep the trees alive and so on. It looked as though God was at work in great ways. And so they'd come and there was plantations of trees, as sort of holy sanctuaries, it seems, in ancient Israel and Canaan. But it's folly. Because to leave the God who created the trees and worship the trees themselves is stupid. And for those who practice it, they'll reap the reward of shame and disgrace and disappointment. So verse 29 says, "For you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delighted, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen." And the outcome of those who go round hugging or worshipping trees, you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. Not an oak who's green and strong and provides shelter and shade, but an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. Dead trees, ripe for fire, ready for judgment. This condemnation of this practice has a bigger picture in mind. Any idolatry, that is, any worship of something other than the real God, in the end brings death not life. Sin, you see, yields the opposite of what it promises. It promises life and satisfaction and joy and fulfillment, but it delivers none of that. It is dead. Choose the garden to worship, and you find no water. But choose the one who planted the garden, the creator of the garden, and there are streams of living water flowing to bring you life. You see, idolatry makes the idolater like a withered tree, dying and dead. But by contrast, the Old Testament tells us the one who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by water that is alive and thriving. Psalm 1. Because false religion, idolatry, has no external reality to nourish it and sustain it. And in the end, it dies. So beware any religion that this world offers you that promises you life and joy and fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction other than the religion of the Bible, worshipping the living God. Because any other religion will lead you in the end to death, not life. Worship the creation rather than creator, and you end up in death, not life. For it is only the creator God of the world who is the source of life. False religion has no external reality to provide life for it. But the worship of the God of the Bible finds life as there is water and nourishment from him and his word. This is a call to right worship. Not to the worship of anything you choose, but to the worship of the God of the Bible. The passage we're looking at today finishes with the second city, the faithful city. A glorious vision of the faithful city in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Jerusalem is on a hill. And if you go to Jerusalem, you go up to it. One, because it's on the top of a high mountain ridge, 2,400 feet above sea level, which is high for southern Israel. But even where it is, it's on a little hill. So it's fairly safe from ancient enemies. But ironically, it's not on the highest hill. It's on a hill, but it's surrounded by higher hills. If you go up the Mount of Olives right next to it, you look down on Jerusalem, close at hand before you. This description here of the faithful city rearranges the geography a bit. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. What's this talking about? All the nations shall stream to it. The imagery is of a river flowing, the nations like a river flowing into it. But if Jerusalem's the highest hill, this is a river going backwards, because it's flowing uphill. You see, this is a picture of the faithful city that is like a magnet, that is attracting people from every nation, not just the Jews, but from any and every nation of the world, and drawing them up into the highest mountain, the place of God's own presence, Jerusalem, Zion, as it is sometimes called in the Old Testament. Many peoples shall come and say, not just many peoples of one nation, but many people groups shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Those words, I think, paraphrase some of the old Psalms of the Old Testament, where the Jews would say to each other, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. But this is now all the nations of the world saying to each other, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to God's own presence, to the house of the God of Jacob. Because it is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament and the Bible, who is the one God of the world. There's only one effective God, this one. And this is all the nations recognizing that and coming to him and to his place, Jerusalem, in worship at the end of time. The movement of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3 is drawing the nations in and up to Jerusalem. And when they get there, the second half of verse 3 says, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That is, they're not coming for a tourist trip. It's not a sightseeing trip here to see the sights of ancient Jerusalem. But rather it's to come under his word and law, to be taught by him, to live his ways. But then not to stay there either. For then the movement changes and goes out. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, the picture is of people of nations flocking in like a magnet attracted to the magnet of Jerusalem, learning God's ways, living by God's ways, and then flowing out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, back into the world to teach the world God's ways. And the effect of that in verse 4 is that God shall judge between the nations, shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That is, destroying all the armaments of war and making them into things of peaceful agriculture. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's an extraordinary picture of world peace and unity, isn't it? Far greater than anything the United Nations has ever delivered in the last 50 years. What's it really about? Firstly, it tells us that any hope of world peace does not come through Nobel Prizes or negotiations done in Washington, D.C. World peace comes when God is central. World peace comes when people put up their own claims and submit to God's word. When they recognize that in God alone are all their needs satisfied, that they do not therefore need to compete with each other or take from each other. When God is recognized as the one who provides all our needs, then and then alone can there be world peace. That's the picture that's here. Very different from those politicians of our own day and age. World peace without God is a futile quest. But more than that, it's not just telling us how to get world peace. This is a picture of the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. There are three key places in the Old Testament where God makes promises. To Abraham, near the beginning of the Bible. And the key of that promise is that the world will be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And here it's happening, isn't it? The world is being blessed. All the nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The second great statement of God was to Moses some hundreds of years later at Mount Sinai. There he gave his law. And what's happening here? But God's law is being found effectual in people's lives, not only of Jews but of the world. It's the fulfillment of the statements to Moses as well as Abraham. And the third great promise that God made in the Old Testament is to David. That Jerusalem will be God's city forever. There would his presence be found. And here, of course, is a picture of Jerusalem. All the promises of the Old Testament are being found fulfilled in this description here in these verses. I think one of the functions of these verses for Isaiah's readers and listeners is to say that despite your sin, God's promises still stand. God cannot be thwarted by your faithlessness, but his faithfulness will prevail. This is what the Old Testament is heading towards. You see, it's not just a book for the Jews, it's a book for the world, as the New Testament makes clear. But a key question about this is, when is this being fulfilled? There are those around the world who will tell you that this picture, along with others in the Bible, is being fulfilled in the last 50 years by the formation of the state of modern Israel and Jerusalem being recaptured by Jews today. I think at best that is inconsequential. It is not being fulfilled in modern Israel. This is not a picture that's going to be literally fulfilled in the land of Palestine that you can fly to on El Al Airlines. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came to earth, he made it clear that every promise of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was fulfilled in him. He is the one through whom world blessing will come. He is the one who is the goal of the law given to Moses. He is the Davidic descendant, God on earth. The one who replaces the temple as the means of God's presence on earth, and we find it in a person, not a building or a place. But moreover, the New Testament tells us that it's no longer Jerusalem that matters, the city on earth. It is Jesus himself in the end who is the new Jerusalem. When the writer to the Hebrews says you've come to Jesus, he says it in the same terms as saying you've come to the real Jerusalem. It's Jesus who is the real Jerusalem. He is the one where God meets the earth, where God's presence dwells forever, where we can gather at Jesus the temple and meet with God. So this is not being fulfilled in modern Israel. It's not a political fulfillment. It's a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you see, this is a picture of us. We are the nations who are flocking up this great hill to Jesus, because he is the one who's been lifted up higher than any other, as this promise predicted. And when we have come to Jesus from whatever language or background or race that we come from, we are fulfilling what is promised here. And our commission then is to go out from Jesus, in a sense, to the world and make disciples. As verse 5 goes on to tell us, to walk in the light, that others may be attracted to Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the place that matters. It's the person. All the things about place in the Old Testament are subsumed by the person, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this picture. He is the faithful city. And we are members of that city by grace in him, placing our faith in him and repenting of our sins. But let's not just sit back and enjoy. Let's not just sit back and wait for this to be totally fulfilled. The command of verse 5 applies to us. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us make sure our lives are lives of faithfulness, walking in God's light, according to his law, that we may be lights that are beacons to attract the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.